good singing tonight. I really want us to have a hymn sing before long as a church. Looking forward to doing that on a Sunday night, hopefully. But honestly, I want to keep powering through Zechariah until I get this thing done. So as a celebration of completing Zechariah, I want us to have a hymn sing on a Sunday night. I'm afraid it might be the beginning of October before that happens, if I calculated things correctly as far as the calendar goes. But obviously in chapter 9 tonight, and then we've got 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 to finish up the book. And so this is where we are tonight. I think what I'll do is I'll read verses 1 through 17, the whole chapter, and then we'll come back through it. And I'll try not to read every verse again as we work our way back through it. However, I can't promise you that I won't do that. But let's go ahead and read it so we can catch a flow for it. This is a time here in the book of Zechariah where where it takes a shift. You'll notice at verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. And then we're going to find again over in chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. All right, so there's two burdens here, which you haven't really seen this sort of language leading up to this time. So it does take a little bit of a shift. There are two, your Bible might say oracle. It's either a burden or an oracle here, depending on what your translation is. And it's an utterance that's giving, where, and it could be a heavy burden, a heavy word that is given. How does the sound to you all back there? It seems loud to me. It's like we're having a ringing sound in the mics all the time. I don't know why, but I was wondering how it was coming across to you all. How does it sound now? Is that better? Is that too flat? All right. So we need to get that straightened out. Hopefully we can. I don't know why the system's got a ring in it now, but I know our sound guys will figure that out. Zechariah chapter 9. Let me go ahead and pray for us and then we'll get into it. Father, I thank you for the time to study your word tonight. And the book of Zechariah is a wonderful, wonderful book, Lord, that we've been able to discover a lot of things that we maybe do not understand. And we're able to glean more about these things from your word. And Lord, tonight as we look into this burden, this oracle from you through Zechariah, I do ask you, God, to let us see the truth of your word and, God, to grow because of it. Help me to lead us through this study, I pray. Give me the grace I need for this, for I'm not sufficient in myself. And Lord, unless you give us ears to hear, we will not hear. So I pray that you will give us those ears to hear what you'd have us to hear tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at chapter 9, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be
for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now we're at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Verse 14. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. I do appreciate you being here on this Lord's Day evening. Spend time together in fellowship, worship of God, through the word of God, through prayer, through the singing of hymns. These are the ordinary means of grace that God has given to his church, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come here to this passage, I want to share with you a message tonight that I've simply entitled, it's going to get there eventually, I'm sure, if I press this button enough. The eyes of all are on the Lord. The eyes of all are on the Lord. I've taken this from the parenthetical statement found there in verse 1, where in the New King James it's in parentheses, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. It's almost this expectation of looking upon the Lord to see perhaps either what he is doing or what he is going to do. There's an expectation of looking upon him. This expectation of looking upon the Lord could be one of wondering about his judgment that he may bring, while at the same time a wondering about the salvation that he may bring. So I want to break this down into 3 points. The first one is going to be this. And I've got everything up on the screen in 3 different slides, so y'all are going to look at it. The subjugation of Israel's enemies to begin with. The subjugation of Israel's enemies. Subjugation of Israel's enemies. And we're going to see 3 things under this. We're going to see their location. We're going to see their amalgamation. And then finally, we will see his determination. All right, so first of all, their location. And this can be broken down basically into 3 different areas with all of the different peoples that are mentioned here, or locations that are mentioned. It starts off in verse 1 with Hadrach, which is a place that's hard to know exactly where that is. But as we look at verse 1, it says, and Damascus, its resting place. So we can glean from this that he is talking, first of all, about Syria or a Syrian location to begin with, because we know that's where Damascus was. And going on from there, we see him speaking about Hamath and then Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon would have been a Phoenician location. So one being sort of to the northeast of Israel, the other one being sort of to the northwest of Israel. And then after that, below there are several towns or cities that may be familiar to us. As we see them, Ashkelon, if you look there at verse 5, you see Ashkelon and Gaza, and then Ekron, and then down in verse 6, Ashdod. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you are familiar with all of these cities were four of the five major Philistine cities. So these are Philistinian. All right, so you have Syrian, Phoenician, and Philistinian. All of these are really ancient people having to do with Israel. It wasn't some of the modern day, as far as modern day in Israel's day in this post-exile time history. It wasn't the Assyrians. It wasn't Babylonians. It wasn't Persians. But here he's dealing with some of the ancient foes. And in some cases, they were actually allies with Israel. Like Tyre and Sidon, Hiram was an ally with Israel during David's time and during Solomon's time. He provided some of the materials for the building of the temple, and I think even a workman to help with that as well. So you have Syrian, Phoenician, and Philistinian, but however, some of these are enemies and were enemies of Israel at various times. If you look down now at verse 7, here we're going to see their amalgamation. So these enemies are addressed here, and we find here in verse 7 where it says, I will take away the blood from his mouth. This is talking about the Philistinian mouth. What is this blood that he's talking about? Taking the blood away and the abominations from between his teeth. This is probably talking about the idol sacrifice that the Philistinians took part in. So they took part in this eating of sacrifice and eating of the blood of the animal as well, which you know that was not something that was allowed, right? Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the what? It's in the blood. Leviticus 17 tells us that. It's repeated in the Bible. Even in the New Testament, it is alluded to in Acts chapter 15, or really specified in Acts 15, that this should not happen even in the New Testament time. All right, so if the Philistinians are taking part in this idol worship and the sacrifices that are given to idols, there's going to come a time where that's going to be taken away. All right, so while on one hand judgment's coming, on another hand there is an amalgamation where they are actually united with, brought into worship of Yahweh, of the true God, with the people of Israel. Where do we see that? As we continue to look at verse 7. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God. All right, so if you think about this, there's these nations. God brings judgment upon them. There is then some who remain who are for our God. And then as you look there at verse 7, and shall be like a leader in Judah. So the one who was once worshiping an idol is now like a leader in Judah. And then next you see, and Ekron, which is a Philistine city, shall be like a Jebusite. Now, if you remember, Jerusalem was first a city called Jebus, and it was defeated by David. It was conquered by David. But those people were not completely wiped out. If you remember, the threshing floor on which David or Solomon would eventually build the temple, it was purchased from Arana the Jebusite. So the Jebusites were sort of amalgamated into the people of Jerusalem, of Israel. And here we find that these who have been enemies of Israel, the Philistinians, are an example of those who will come in and be a part of the worship of God. Now, the next point here is his determination in verse 8. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So his determination, the his there is God. So God is determined, if you look at verse 8, I will camp around my house. So God's going to camp around his people. And why is he going to do that? Because of him who passes by and him who returns. Most commentators, as they look at this whole first section here, relate it to Alexander the Great. And I had no idea about this until I came to this passage. That it was Alexander the Great who would have been the one who brought judgment upon Damascus. He would have brought judgment on Tyre and Sidon and upon the Philistinian cities. As a matter of fact, Tyre, the city of Tyre, was a great fortified city, and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon actually besieged it for 13 years and he was not able to overtake it. But Alexander the Great came in and in 7 months he was able to defeat the city of Tyre. And see, what was happening here is that the Philistinian cities that were south of Tyre and Sidon, they hoped that Alexander the Great would become discouraged in his trying to besiege Tyre, because Nebuchadnezzar tried it for 13 years and was unsuccessful. And then when he had defeated Tyre, then the Philistinian cities then had no hope. Their expectation of salvation from Alexander the Great, it has gone by the wayside. Now, when we come to verse 8, this is interesting, because Alexander the Great was kind of chasing Darius, the king of Persia, around, seeking to put an end to the Persian Empire and defeat it. And that took him down to Egypt. That took him through Palestine, where is Jerusalem or Judea. And when it came to Jerusalem, he did not conquer it. He did not go through and destroy it like he did many of these other cities. So that brings out verse 8, where it says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. Most commentators view him who passes by and him who returns as Alexander the Great, who passed through and who returned through that area, but yet he did not destroy Jerusalem. Why? Because God had encamped around it. There's a legend that goes that the people of Jerusalem, with the high priest leading them, went out to Alexander to meet him as he was on the outskirts of the city. And as he went out, as the high priest and the people went out to Alexander the Great, that Alexander the Great actually bowed down to the high priest who was there. And his soldiers were dumbfounded that he had done that. And he basically said that he had had a vision, a dream, of that man. And when he saw him, he bowed down to him, and he believed it was his God who had called Alexander to go and do all that he had done. And then Alexander actually went to Jerusalem, and there he was shown the book of Daniel. And that the book of Daniel speaks about Alexander the Great. So there in Jerusalem at this time, he was able to see how God, through Daniel, prophesied about what he would do. So it's interesting to go back and tie those things. I had no idea that this spoke of that. But that is how this is normally interpreted. So the subjugation of Israel's enemies took place through, in real time in history, around the 330s AD, BC, during the intertestamental period. This was accomplished in large part through Alexander the Great. Okay? All right, so let's go to point number two, the revelation of Israel's king. The revelation of Israel's king. And here we're going to see several characteristics of this king. We see, he's human. He's a man. We see he is just. We see he is savior. We see he is humble. And we see he's peaceful. And when we look at this passage, I don't know if you're like me, but we're finally like, oh, yeah, I can understand this. This is clear. And the thing about it is, we can understand it now on this side of it. But when they heard it then, they were like we are when it comes to prophecy, eschatological prophecy about the end times. We're like, how's that going to work out? I don't know. But we're able to look back at this and say, oh yeah, we know how that was fulfilled because it's recorded in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 23, I think it's verse 5, it actually records, has this verse quoted there, in which is appropriate since Matthew wrote about Jesus being the King of the Jews. But if you look at verse 9, we see this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." So all this is a way of speaking about Jerusalem. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Then Jesus commanded his disciples to go and get that donkey, right? That foal. "And to bring it to him, one upon which no one had ever ridden before." And then he got on that, and he, on, what's it called, Palm Sunday, went into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He went into Jerusalem as the coming king. But what we see in this passage is probably the first and second comings of Christ, the first and second advent. Advent's another word for the coming of Christ. It is compressed. Because in verse 10, we see him, first of all, as human, just, Savior, humble, peaceful. And then in verse 10, it says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." Why are all of these weapons of war being cut off? If you look there in verse 10, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is likely, you know, we don't even have to say it's likely this. But it's most definitely compressing the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in these two verses. Because, you see, in the first coming of Christ, his dominion wasn't from sea to sea in a physical way. It wasn't from the river to the ends of the earth in a physical way. But when he returns, when Christ returns, it will be. His dominion will be in that way. But you know what's happening now? How far did Jesus say that we are to take the gospel? To the what? Ends of the earth. So the church is in the process of going about to all the nations of the earth and seeking to make disciples of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So in a real way, this is, we hope, well, it is. It's happening now as the gospel goes out. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you," how often? "Even to the ends of the earth," uttermost parts. Wherever you go, Jesus says, "I am with you." But there's going to come a day when Christ returns. And Zechariah is going to speak more to this. So we'll get to that when we get there. All right, let's go to our last point. The salvation of Israel's people. Salvation of Israel's people. This is found in 11 through 17. And I've just given two points here. The basis of salvation, the beauty of salvation. The beauty of is seen here in the way in which the land of Israel will be when Christ saves his people. But the basis of salvation we find here in verses 11 through 13. And I would say to you that, as the scripture says, it's the blood of your covenant. Because he says in verse 11, "As for you also," so as for you Israel, "because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." You think about Jeremiah, you think about Joseph, both in pits and wells that were dry. But they're going to be set free and return to the stronghold. "You prisoners of hope, even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim." Well, now when you hear Ephraim, that's talking about the northern kingdom Okay? Ephraim is talking about the northern kingdom. Judah is talking about the southern kingdom. All right, so fitted the bow with Ephraim. I raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now, it's interesting here that he mentions the Greece, even though Greece was not yet the predominant empire, because what Zechariah prophesied was, I don't want to say how long before that because I didn't tally it up, but he prophesied prior to the coming of Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. But he says here that Judah will be lifted up in this way against your sons, O Greece. This could be a reference to what happened during the intertestamental period, where the Maccabees were raised up against the Seleucid Empire, which was part of the Grecian Empire, and they defended Jerusalem and really rebelled against them for quite some time. Antiochus Epiphanes, it would have been the ruler at that time that they rebelled against, the Maccabeans. So that could definitely be part of it, as God raised them up and made them capable of doing that. But what was the basis of this salvation that God would provide for them? It was the blood of the covenant. Because it says there, because of the blood of your covenant. This probably takes us all the way back to Exodus 24. And let me just remind you this evening that the basis of our salvation is also found in blood, isn't it? And it's not the blood of bulls and goats, but it's the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, if you think about what we talked about earlier, those Philistines who had the blood in their mouth as they worshipped idols, apparently, and ate of those sacrifices. And I reminded you of Leviticus 17, which says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Why was it so important that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross? It is because that scripture is true. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And for us to have life, someone's blood had to be shed. But it couldn't just be a regular man. In the case of Christ, it was the man who was truly God and he was truly man. Grace and truth met together in Christ. And when he died on that cross, his sacrifice was sufficient to save us from our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ will do to atone for our sins before God. And then last, the beauty of salvation. 14 through 17. And again, I get this from the beauty of the land. In verse 17, how great its beauty. The Lord will be seen over them, it says in verse 14. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. You know, a lot's been said about Israel, and they are always in the news, it seems. And the church has a lot of different opinions on how we should view Israel. You ever thought about that, how we should view Israel? I've taught on that some over the last year or two. And it is definitely something to think about. I do know this. I would rather be an ally with Israel than a foe of Israel. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I'd much rather be on their side than against them. But there's various opinions on this. Should we just view Israel as a secular state, that they are depraved and apart from God and there is no future for them whatsoever? Now, as we go through the book of Zechariah, this book gives me a lot of passages I have I am taking into consideration. Because let me give you a couple of end time views. One end time view predominantly that looks at what the Old Testament says about Israel and says, oh, okay, when Jesus returns to earth and he reigns for 1,000 years, that's when all of this stuff about Israel, all of these prophecies about Israel will finally be fulfilled. And that end time view is called a dispensational premillennial. Okay? Those are two big words. But it's dispensational premillennial view. Says that God has a dispensation at a time at the end when Christ returns during his millennial reign, where all of these passages in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled about Israel. The land is going to be just exactly what it says right here. Okay? Now, you might say, well, why doesn't everybody just view it that way? Let me just balance that out. If you can, might take another view, which you could probably go with the historic premillennial view. And the historic premillennial view would look at these and say, okay, these are promises given to Israel. These are promises made to Israel, but here's how they are fulfilled. They are fulfilled through the gospel and them experiencing the spiritual blessings of Christ in the gospel. And that those blessings are not limited only to Israel, but they are to all who believe in him. Okay? And then you have amillennial and postmillennial views as well that would take some form to probably that latter one. Now, why did I share that with you? I share that with you to let you know, hey, when we're wrestling with these passages, you can kind of take these things into consideration. How do I see this working out? How does the Bible present this to me working out in the future? And here's what I'm doing. Honestly, what I'm doing right now, I'm just taking it a chapter at a time. You remember how Mary hid these things away in her heart about Jesus? Here's what I'm doing. I'm studying through this, and I'm grateful to be able to say, what I'm doing is I'm taking these things, and I'm hiding them away in my heart. And what I want my end time view to look like is what the Scripture says. So as I learn more about the Bible, as I learn more about prophecy and balance it with what the New Testament teaches, I'm letting that shape and form my eschatological view. The view of the second coming of Christ in the end times. Okay? Does that make sense? So, if it doesn't, I'm sorry. I'll try to explain it to you more later. All right, well, that's all I got for chapter 9. I hope that's somewhat helpful, and I look forward to continuing to study these last chapters of Zechariah to see what we can learn from it. But we know for sure that Christ came the first time. And just as surely as he came the first time, we know he's coming back. And he is the one who has salvation. If you're looking for salvation in any other, then you're looking in the wrong place. It's Christ Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and he rose again on the third day. He was seen alive from the dead. And this is the good news, the gospel of Christ, which saves sinners. So I remind you, believe in him this night if you haven't. Be saved from your sins. Father, I thank you for your word, for our time to study it together, to learn from it. And I pray, God, that you'd please continue to open our eyes to see what is here. Thank you for the promises that we have in Scripture. And I thank you, Lord, that as Though we definitely don't know how everything is going to work out, even though you've given us your word, we do not know how it's all going to work out, just as Israel didn't know how this passage would be fulfilled in the coming of Christ the first time, the Messiah. And they still don't, Lord, because their eyes are blinded. You've done that so that we could be saved. Lord, we know that just as Christ came the first time in what probably turned out to be an unexpected way, he's coming back a second time. And Lord, I pray that it would not be unexpected by us. I pray we'll be ready. We'll be looking for his coming. we won't be caught off guard, be caught as a thief in the night. But Lord, we'll be ready as much as we can be for the coming of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.